This morning we are in the book of 2 Kings, and I will open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for the opportunity for us to gather like this, to open your word, to learn from it. Thank you, Lord, for revelation such as 2 Kings. It is a difficult book, and yet it teaches us many crucial truths that tell us about your character and our nature and our salvation. I pray that as we go through it today, that you would be glorified and we would be edified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okie doke. The timeline has been updated. Last week we had to split it into two sections, which doubled the height. You'll notice that the two timelines that we have running there don't go all the way to the right. And we'll discuss why that is. The timeline today, the top line, as you see over to the right, is the 10 tribes of Israel in the northern kingdom. So if you remember from last week when we went through 1 Kings, after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom splits into two. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, really alienates the leaders of Israel. And so the 10 northern tribes are basically like, peace out. Welcome. The 10 northern tribes peace out, and they make Jeroboam king. Now, interestingly, this was at God's doing, because God had had Jeroboam anointed as king and gave him essentially a series of promises like the Davidic covenant. You have handouts right there if you'd like. However, Jeroboam basically says, no thanks, I'm going to do it my own way. And so the 10 northern tribes create the kingdom of Israel, and it is a long series of unfortunate events. There is not a single king in the north that is classified by scripture as good. Incidentally, there's not a single king in the north who was a descendant of David. So God preserves the Davidic line in the southern kingdom, in the kingdom of Judah, that had the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And as we saw last week, there's interactions. The north, it's bad, 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 bad. And the south, it's bad, bad, pretty good for a while. They actually had two kings for 66 years that were good and then bad. And so that brings us up to today. The Book of the Kings in the Hebrew canon, as we've discussed, was a single book, but likely during the time of the translation to the Greek Septuagint, it simply was so large that they divided it roughly in half. There's really no reason for there's no canonical reason for the division in the books, because 1 Kings ends in the ministry of Elijah during the reign of Ahaziah. 2 Kings starts during the ministry of Elijah during the reign of Ahaziah. There's no real narrative purpose to that break. So, quick point. We all know that the chapters are not original to the scriptures, right?
Yes.
Okay. The chapters, I don't know exactly when they were added. I think it was probably roughly about the 10th century. I think that's the best guess by scholarship. Verses were actually a much later addition. Verses were added in the 1551 edition of the Greek New Testament by Stephanus. I don't know when they were added in the Old Testament. But the point is, if you're ever reading and there seems like a chapter break comes at an inopportune time, it probably does, because they're just later additions. Their sole purpose is for us to be able to find references within scriptures quickly, right? So if you think about it, like when Jesus went into the synagogue and he opens the scroll in Isaiah and he finds the place where, you know, I think if I remember correctly, he gets the scroll of Isaiah and goes to chapter 61 out of 66. His hands were probably tired when he got there, because it would have been a lot of rolling. You know, and it's amazing. It shows that he was really well educated, because he was able to quickly find that particular spot, right? Because that was hard, because you had just a huge block of letters, right? You didn't have paragraph divisions. You didn't have punctuation. You didn't have chapters. You didn't have verses. We added all those things in for convenience, but it doesn't necessarily reflect inspiration. Does that make sense? All right, cool. Okay. So, Book of 2 Kings, author of the Book of the Kings is unknown. As I mentioned last week, some traditions notice that Jeremiah, his ministry is not mentioned. So they say, well, then he probably wrote it. Otherwise, if somebody else wrote it, they would have included Jeremiah. Truth is, we don't know. Miles Van Pelt, I'm listening to him as one of my resources on this. And he's like, you know, I've got a lot of questions when I get to heaven. And one of them is, who wrote all these books? You know, and I admit that I'm interested in that as well. But the fact that we don't have it tells us that we don't need it. Right. Well, and that's the ultimate point is that God did write it. Right. It's through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are human means that are in play here, but God is the ultimate author of Scripture. This is his revelation. It has been preserved for us. And so obviously God doesn't think that it's important for us to know who wrote this. And I think it's possible in something like this that there was documentation that was gathered over time. And then at the end, there was a collator who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put together materials to represent what God wanted in here. And there's really no difficulty there. I think that might challenge some people that have an improper view of inspiration, but it doesn't. It shouldn't. Okay. So, the timeline of the book starts with the last days / death of David around 970. It goes through the deportation of Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722, and then through the deportation of Judah, the southern kingdom, in 586. There's a little more detail after that where Jehoiachin, who was taken captive to Babylon, in 560 BC, he's released from prison and becomes buddies with the king, Evil-Merodach of Babylon, who I believe was the successor to Nebuchadnezzar. So we have that as the last thing that happens in the book. There is no mention of the decree of Cyrus, which occurred in 538 BC. And it's one of those things that's like, if this was written after that, they absolutely would have mentioned it. So we can probably pinpoint the writing of the final canonical form of the Book of the Kings to between 560 and 538 BC. When you think about it, for a book that is so old, that's a pretty tight window of time where we can say that's when it was written. Pretty cool. Quick rabbit trail. This is why I think Revelation was written before AD 70. And this is why I think Hebrews was written before AD 70, because they don't mention the destruction of the temple. And for writing to a largely Jewish audience, I mean, Hebrews is definitely written to Jews, and I would argue that the book of Revelation is at least mixed, but there's a lot of Jewishness in it. To not mention the destruction of the temple, it's like, how do you do that? Like, I don't get it. Anyway, moving on. As we mentioned, the books of Samuel and Chronicles, as well as Kings, were all single books in the Hebrew canon. Talked about when it was divided. I have a typo here. The time period that the books cover, 1 Kings goes from 970, not 930. 930 is the end of Solomon's reign. 970 is the beginning, 970, 971. So that's a typo. I just realized it as I was coming here this morning. Largest section in the book deals with Solomon and his reign, followed by the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. There's actually more about, as far as I can tell, there's more content about Elisha than there is about Elijah, even though Elijah is really kind of seen as the greater prophet. Vis-a-vis, he's the one who comes to the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay. Many kings. So there's also mixed through here listings of all of the kings, right? And there were 20, by my count, there were 20 kings in the north. There was one that we covered last week, Tibni, who was a competitive king with Omri, and some people put him in the list, making it 20. Some people don't, making it 19. So if you see 19 or 20, that's the reason. And then there were 20 rulers in the south, in Judah. There were 19 kings and one queen. Interestingly enough, if you look there in the bottom left, Queen Athaliah, she reigned for 6 years until they deposed her, executed her, and installed her son Josiah on the throne. She's the only ruler in Judah who was not a descendant of David. In fact, as I was studying this, I love that I'm getting to do this because I'm learning so much as I prepare these lessons. I learned, like, and we'll go over another thing today that I learned that was just amazing. In fact, she was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Yeah. She was Josiah. No, sorry. She was Ahaziah's.
Oh, okay. I was going to say.
Ahaziah's mother, Josiah's grandmother. Yeah. So when Ahaziah, her husband Jehoram dies, Ahaziah, her son, takes power. He reigns for a year. I can't remember how he dies. And when he dies, Josiah is real young because I think he's 7 or 8, 6 years later when they install him as king. So she takes that opportunity to seize power. She becomes queen. I guess Jehoram and Ahaziah weren't really good kings. So I'm guessing that's what explains why they would make a marriage alliance with the north. But yeah, when your parents are Ahab and Jezebel, you don't have a good start. Okay. I count 40 rulers total, 20 kings in the north, 19 kings and a queen in the south. The north, zero good kings. All of them walk in the sin of Jeroboam, right? As we talked about last week, when Jeroboam becomes king, although God had made all these promises to him that were very, very reminiscent of the promises to David, God says, just be obedient and I will give you all this. I will establish your kingdom, like essentially another Davidic covenant. Jeroboam goes, you know what? That Jerusalem, that's in the south. That's where God told us to worship. But if my people go down there to worship, I'm going to lose my power. So he distrusts Yahweh. He makes 2 golden calves and sets them up, one in the north in Dan, one in the south in Bethel, which interestingly, like we discussed last week, Bethel is about this far away from Jerusalem, 10 miles, but it's across a border. He sets up idolatry and leads people into the sin of Jeroboam. And you will see repeated throughout 1st and 2nd Kings, they walked in the sin of Jeroboam, right? So the north doesn't last as long. And as we'll see, the north goes into exile. And those are called the 10 lost tribes because they never return from exile. In the south, 19 kings, one queen, 8 of them are good. And as I mentioned last week, David is the standard of what is good. If a king seeks the Lord with his whole heart, as did his father David, he is good. If he doesn't, then he is evil. But as we will see, none of them actually measure up to David. Even the ones that are good, he followed the Lord with his whole heart. And then we'll see. Okay. So in the Hebrew canon, the book of Kings is placed in the second section known as the prophets. So remember, we have the Tanakh, T-N-K, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, Torah, law, Nevi'im, prophets, Ketuvim, writings. Interestingly enough, Jesus refers to this threefold division as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he does so because the Psalms is the first book in the book of the writings. So law, prophet, Psalms, law, prophet, writings, referring to the same thing. The Nevi'im, the middle section, the prophets, 8 books divided into 2 sections of 4. You have the 4 books dealing with life in the land. That's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And then you have the 4 books of life in exile, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. Again, those 12 minor prophets, what we call the 12 minor prophets, are grouped into one book in the Hebrew canon. And this is an intentional composition of life in the land and life in exile. And I don't think I've really hammered on this before, but Joshua and Judges, in addition to Samuel and Kings, are seen as prophets. They are prophetic books, right? We tend to think of them as history. That's not how the Jews thought of their canon. And in this, I think that the Hebrew canon is actually correct. I think as we've translated it over into Greek and then over into English, that our construction of it represents a Western mindset, not the inspired mindset of the scriptures. For instance, what comes after Kings? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2nd.
Chronicles.
Yeah. Actually, in the Hebrew canon, Chronicles is the last book in the writings. And I think there's a really, really good reason for that. We'll get to it. All right, outline of 2 Kings. It picks up where 1 Kings left off in the middle of Elijah's ministry. There's a narrative section of a transition to Elisha, then a fairly extended section on the ministry of Elisha. The list of kings, so typically like in 1 Kings, it alternates, and they're trying to keep roughly chronological, where it's like, okay, this was the king in the north, this was the king in the south, this was the king in the north, this was the king in the south, then the king in the south, then the king in the south, then the king, you know, and like, there, if you look at a timeline, you generally get them in the order that you would expect left to right, right? So you might get a couple kings in the north, well, there's one long reigning king in the south, that kind of thing. That continues in 2 Kings after the Elisha ministry section, and that goes until chapter 17 when Israel is conquered and exiled to Assyria. Then there's a list of the kings of Judah until chapters 24/25 when Judah is exiled to Babylon. As I mentioned, Israel exiled to Assyria 722 BC. Judah exiled to Babylon, 586 BC. This is why I want to do timeline stuff. Who remembers the story of Jonah? Okay. God tells Jonah, what? Go to and
preach.
Okay. Jonah says, yay, cool, I'm excited to do... No. Jonah does what? He goes to Tarshish, which is on the way to Nineveh? No. Well, yes. He gets on a boat to Tarshish. So he attempts to go... Okay. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. They destroyed and took Israel into captivity in 722 B.C., Jonah comes on the scene about 700 BC, right? God tells Jonah, go to the capital city of your enemy who killed your family members and preach grace to them. And Jonah's like, if I do that, you're a gracious God. They're going to get grace. I don't want them to have grace. This is why timeline stuff matters, okay? Anyway, that was just a tidbit. Okay, Judah will return from exile in Babylon, sort of, but not really. Israel never returns from exile in Assyria. Okay, I mentioned this last week. Elijah's ministry ends with a sign act in which he makes a reversal of Joshua's conquest. Joshua, remember, so Deuteronomy, plains of Moab, east of the Jordan, Moses preaches, Moses dies, power transitions, Joshua leads the people across the Jordan River. First city they come to is?
Jericho.
Thank you, Jericho, good. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Okay, from there they go to Bethel, and from there they go to Carmel. Okay, Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Then he travels to Bethel, and then he travels to Jericho, then he goes and stands on the banks of the Jordan and uses his cloak to part the waters of the Jordan, and he crosses the Jordan to the east, heading back into the wilderness. He and Elisha are talking. There's parts of this that I admit I do not understand. It says something like, when the time came for Elijah to depart, they're walking along, and 50 prophets, 50 sons of the prophets come up, and they tell Elisha, don't you know that your master's about to depart? And he's like, yeah, I know, shut up. And then they go on to the next, don't you, 50 more sons of the prophets, don't you know that Elijah's about to leave? Yeah, I know, shut up. And then, like, I can't, no idea. No idea about that. That's just not enough information for me to try to explain it, but it's interesting. So they go across. Elisha begs that he would get a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that Elisha would have double the spirit that Elijah had, right? If we remember the rules of inheritance, if you had 5 children, you would divide your inheritance into 6 pieces, and the firstborn would get 2 pieces, and the other 4 would each get 1 piece, right? If you think back to the story of Joseph, when his brothers come down, right, he gives Benjamin, his natural brother, 5 times as much as he gives the rest of his half-brothers. Okay, so it's an inheritance thing. He's asking for a double portion. He's asking to be the primary successor to Elijah. Elijah says, well, I'm about to go. If you see me go, you'll get the double portion. If you don't see me go, you won't. He sees him go, he gets the double portion. So now Elisha's on the east side of the Jordan River. By the way, if I screw up Elijah and Elisha, which I'm sure I'm going to do at some point, Elijah comes first, Elisha comes second. Okay. If you ever want to remember that, remember my kids and Les's kids. Elijah is older than Elisha. No, we didn't plan that. We didn't even know each other at the time. It's just a really cool, happy accident of, I was going to say fate, but we'll go with providence. Anyway, so Elisha comes back to the Jordan, uses Elijah's robe to once again part the Jordan River, and he walks across, and he goes to Jericho, and then he goes to Bethel, and then he goes to Carmel. And then he goes to Samaria, right? So he reverses Elijah and retraces Joshua's steps. And I talked about last week, these are sign acts. Elijah represents the coming exile of Israel, right? It's the reversal. It's the don't ever go back to Egypt. And then the later narrative says, and they went back to Egypt, okay? Which they do. There's an exile of some of Judah to Egypt as well, right? And then Elisha represents the coming return from exile. And again, what's interesting about the ministry of Elisha is one of the first things that he does is raise the son who died of the Shunammite woman. And then his last miracle, his ministry is full of miracles. I mean, just full of miraculous stuff. The last thing he does, he's dead. He's buried. They're about to bury a dude in his grave with Elisha. A band of marauders comes, so they just chuck the guy in the grave. As soon as he lands on Elisha's bones, he is resurrected. So Elisha's ministry is bookended by resurrection, showing that the return from exile is actually resurrection. It's never a return to national Israel. There is never a return of the theocracy. There's never another king of Israel except for Christ. And as I mentioned last week, once the Spirit of Yahweh departs the temple in, I think it's 2 Kings 24, Yahweh never returns to the temple until Jesus walks back in, right? The Spirit of Yahweh never re-inhabits the temple. It points to something else. Okay, I got to be honest here too. Elisha's ministry, there's a lot of just head scratchers for me. Maybe if I had a year or two to spend just on his ministry, I could try to give y'all some coherent explanation. There's just a lot of miraculous stuff in his ministry. A lot of it's super, incredibly supernatural. For instance, there's oil that just keeps pouring and runs out exactly when they run out of room for it. There's, as I mentioned, the raising of the dead child. There's a stew that's made with poisonous gourds and he purifies it. But what's interesting is so he purifies a deadly stew and he purifies bitter water, but he does it in ways that don't make any like scientific sense, right? I think he sprinkles a little bit of flour in the stew and suddenly it's not deadly anymore. And he gets a new bowl, mixes some salt, throws it in the water, and suddenly the deadly water is no longer, like, it's not scientific, right? It's not a natural process. These are miracles. So there's something in what he's doing that's meant to tell us something. I wish I knew what it was. I haven't figured that part out yet. But it's not natural means. These are clearly Yahweh working through Elisha, not science.
The axe floating always gets me.
So he cleanses leprosy, remember? He cleanses leprosy for a foreign military leader who isn't really happy with the man of God's answer. He's like, I've got better rivers at home, and you're telling me to go dip in this nasty Jordan? And his assistant's like, if he told you to do something hard, you would have done it. Why not give this a shot? And lo and behold, he dips seven times in the Jordan, and he has the skin of a newborn. I wonder if I should go to the Jordan. Probably not. Okay. And then there's just some bizarre stuff, right? Like, there's the story of him and the small boys that he has murdered by bear. I'm going to argue that that's not... No. I'm going to argue that there's actually a lot more going on there, and our translations tend to hide it from us. But making the iron axe head float, right? Like, yeah, which is interesting, right? How many of y'all have ever swung an axe? How many of y'all have ever had the axe head fall off? Is it common? Does it take like a really long time? Because the scriptures actually talk about axe heads falling off more than once. There's a specific provision in the law that if you're swinging an axe and the head flies off and kills somebody, you're not guilty of murder. That's an awful specific, like, right? There's another one too. We talked about this before. If you throw a rock and you kill somebody that you didn't see, you're not, and I'm like, were these common problems? Like, yeah, right? Like, it's just, it's interesting. But yeah, guys, it sounds like they're walking and the axe head falls off and it's into some body of water. I think they were cutting, but I think it's like as they were going, the axe head falls off. And Elisha's like, you know, like almost like a, like, Luke raising the X-wing fighter out of the swamps in Dagobah. Your brother would love me right now. What's that?
Did you do it by hand?
No.
What?
I thought it was like a stick or something.
He took a stick, but it's like also by hand. That cry out. That's what I was like, what?
Well, because the axe head wasn't his. It was a borrowed axe head.
So he was crying out.
That's how you treat another man's tools.
It was so weird.
Just throw it willy-nilly into ponds? Well, I do agree with that, yes. But that's spoken of in the law as well. But okay, so as I mentioned, his ministry starts by retracing the steps of Elijah in reverse and Joshua, actually how Joshua did it. Crossing the Jordan goes to Jericho, Bethel, and then Carmel. We talked about the Sinax and what they meant. Following this, Elisha is taunted by some children whom he curses. And then they're mauled by bears. Now, I will say, I'm not sure that it all happened right away. Like, I think the narrative somewhat, we think it indicates that there may have been a passage of time. I don't know that he's like, curse y'all in the name of Yahweh, and he's standing there watching while the bears come. So no, here's the thing. Here's the thing. So he's going up, and at this time, he would have been a young man, right? Because we can date that his ministry probably continued on for another 60 years past this incident, okay? So based on scholars I've read, he's probably somewhere around 25 at this time, okay? So either he's not bald, or he might have shaved his head in mourning for the passing of Elijah, okay? So, additional to that, what's translated as small boys by the ESV really probably indicates more like young men, okay? So these were likely somewhere between late teenagers, and they might have even been in their 20s, okay? The go up probably is in reference to Elijah, and they are saying, get out of here. And remember, this is Bethel. This is the center of idolatry in the south that Jeroboam set up with the golden calf, right? So they're looking at the prophet of Yahweh, and they're like, get on out of here. And something I learned that I didn't know, bald head is like the worst curse that you can say to revile somebody in that culture. Right? Like, it, to us, that seems kind of funny. It's like, hey, look, bald head, right? Right? And that's not offensive to us. But in that culture, that was them immediately going to the most extreme thing that they could say against Elisha, but not just against Elisha, because Elisha is the successor to Elijah as the prophet of Yahweh. So these idolaters, and most scholars think that they were probably egged on by the adults in the community, are formally rejecting Yahweh. They are cursing his prophet. And in the law, God says, if you will not listen to me, one of the disciplines, one of the punishments that I will bring is you will be devoured by wild beasts. So this is an enactment of a covenant curse against a people who are rejecting the covenant. Okay? It's not a cranky old man who misuses divine power. He is faithfully cursing them in the name of Yahweh. He is not defending his own honor. He is defending Yahweh's honor. And Yahweh chooses to bring the bears. This is Yahweh saying, I'm serious. I mean, a lot of the book of the Kings is actually written so that the people in exile will understand, why did we get here? Okay? And it's because of the law and then the deeds that are recorded in the book. They have abandoned the covenant, and the covenant curses are coming. And the ultimate covenant curse, of course, is exile, right? So we should be more disturbed about their exile than about the boys being mauled by the bear. And again, they're probably not boys. So, thus, their punishment fits the crime. All right, so the downward spiral of the monarchies. As I mentioned last week and earlier, Israel, the northern kingdom, zero kings who were considered good. This led to the degradation of the nation as a whole and ended up with their defeat and removal into exile by Assyria in 722 BC. Judah has a quote-unquote better story, but it's only kind of sort of marginally better. I believe that this was because the kings in Judah were legitimate Davidic descendants, and God was maintaining fidelity to David by extending the line of his descendants. Now, ultimately, of course, we see that Solomon is not the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which points forward to the coming of Christ, who is a legitimate successor. He is legitimately of the physical lineage of David, but he is also Yahweh in human form, and that's why he is the king who will raise up to a throne that will never be set aside. Here's another thing I learned. I talked last week about how there were two kings early on in the southern kingdom of Judah that reigned for 66 years, and both of them were called good by Yahweh because they pursued the Lord with their whole heart. Then you have a couple bad kings. Then there's four kings who are called good that reigned for 100 years combined. From 835 to 735 BC, Israel was led by kings who followed Yahweh like David. All of them have the but the high places were not destroyed, right? So it's an incomplete full obedience. But I was I'm like 100 straight years. That's amazing. Interestingly, it wasn't glory and roses like it was in Solomon's time, because one of the good kings challenges the king in the north. He's like, hey, let's meet face to face, which was a challenge for battle. And the king in the north was like, look, you're cute. You're doing pretty well. Don't challenge the big boy. Mm-hmm. The king in Judah's like, nope, we're going to do this thing. So they meet, and the evil king from Israel kills the good king from Judah. So it's not like it's the scriptures are repeatedly making the point that this thing is not the full thing. This is only a type that points forward to the real thing. So in the south, after Jotham comes Ahaz. So Jotham is the fourth of the good kings in the 100-year span. After him comes Ahaz, who's bad, Hezekiah, who's good, Manasseh, who is awful, perhaps worse than any of the kings in the north. Then Amon, who's bad, Josiah is good, and they rediscover the law during Josiah's reign, and they attempt to make reforms. And then, after Josiah, is an interesting run. There's four bad kings. One reigns for 3 months, then 11 years, then 3 months, then 11 years. If you flip back to page one, you can see 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. And it's not the same kings or anything. It's just, it's a weird repetition. And then in 586, we get to Nebuchadnezzar conquering Jerusalem. So Zedekiah, the last king, was actually installed by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiachin reigns for 3 months. He's put in place by Nebuchadnezzar. He rebels. He gets taken care of. Some dude, I don't remember what his name was, gets put in place. Nebuchadnezzar changes his name to Zedekiah, which changing names is another important theme in Scripture. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel? Okay. Zedekiah reigns for 11 years, and then he decides he's going to rebel. By the way, really stupid idea, right? Like, this had to have been God inciting him, because nobody over little Judah would have looked at big Babylon and been like, we got this. Nope. That wouldn't have happened, right? So Zedekiah rebels. Nebuchadnezzar comes back to Jerusalem and executes judgment on Zedekiah. He has his sons slaughtered before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes. So the last thing he saw were his sons being slaughtered before him, and then he's taken in chains to Babylon. Already in Babylon was Jehoiachin, which was Jehoiakim, I think. Let me see. Jehoiachin. Sorry. He was taken to Babylon. He was already there in prison. And then again, a couple decades later in 560, So about 597, he's taken to Babylon and put in prison. So he's in prison for 37 years before he gets released and becomes buds with the now king, Evil-Merodach. So both of the exiles of Israel and Judah are spoken of in similar terms. 2 Kings 17 has an extended section talking about the sin and idolatry of Israel, the northern kingdom. Right? When I'm saying Israel now, I mean the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, not... So Israel, before the book of the Kings, refers to everybody. Israel, after that, refers to the northern kingdom. And then, again, later, it'll refer to everybody again. It's not confusing at all. So here's how God describes why he did what he did to the northern kingdom. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. Right? So the sin of Jeroboam made its way southward and infected Judah. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. Right? So this is probably somewhere around 550, so about 170 years after the exile of Israel, and yeah, they're still gone. Now, a similar summary is given at the end of Judah's time in the land. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So, what's the Book of the Kings about? What's the point? Well, I mentioned this last week. God is faithful to his word and his covenant. God promised Abraham, kings will come from you. And that was true. And kings came outside of Israel from Abraham's line. And then kings came from within Israel, from Abraham's line. So God is faithful to keep his promises. But God does not only promise good things. God also promises punishment and discipline for disobedience. And this is a promise that God also kept. The Book of the Kings is an apologetic for the people of Israel in captivity as a theodicy, explaining God's righteous behavior in spite of Israel's exile to Assyria and Judah's exile to Babylon. There's a very similar type of argument by Paul in the book of Romans when he says, has God's word failed? Because you look around and there's not a whole lot of Jews believing the gospel, right? And of course the answer is no, God's word has not failed. And here's why. And then Paul goes on to give a theodicy of the majority of the Jews not believing in Jesus. Yahweh, in the Old Testament, in the Book of the Kings, was long-suffering and patient, but it eventually got to the point where there was such flagrant violation of the Mosaic covenant through extreme wickedness. I mean, think about what it's describing. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. That was one of the things that the Canaanites did. They burned their children to Molech, and that's why God was driving them out of the land, right? So as we saw in the book of the Judges, the book of the Kings is the re-Canaanization of the people of Israel. They are becoming like the nations. And so God says, you want to be like the nations? Go be among them. And he casts them out. So there's such rampant wickedness that God could no longer withhold judgment. So these books serve both as a narrative account of the kingdom of Israel from the death of David to the death of Israel and Judah, but also justification for why exile was not only right and proper, but required. Interestingly, this is somewhat the inverse of the argument that we see in Romans chapter 3, right? In Romans chapter 3, Paul is basically answering the question from an assumed interlocutor. So he's arguing with somebody and he's asking about, well, how is God just if there's all these sinners and he didn't execute judgment on them, right? And Paul justifies how the coming of Christ was retroactively providing common grace so that God didn't wipe out all of humanity for their sinfulness, okay? This is kind of the inverse of that. The Jews are going, how could God do this? We're God's chosen people. How are we in exile? And they're like, well, you're in exile because God gave you way more chances than you deserved. And both kingdoms steadily said, you know what? Idolatry is what we want to do. We're going to worship other gods. And God got to the point where he's like, I can't call you my people anymore. Right? And the prophets, we're going to see that this is likened to an unfaithful wife who goes and whores herself out. I apologize. That's what the Bible talks about it as. She whores herself out to all of the other nations and all of the other gods, right? And eventually, God divorces Israel. Comments or questions? And I think that's a great story, right? Because God routs that army with no human intervention. He makes that army hear something that terrifies them so that they leave. And by the way, the town that they were besieging was on the verge of starvation. And God provides for that town by the plundering of this camp because the Syrians just leave everything, right? And you have the four lepers and all. It's a really cool story. But it makes the point that Assyria didn't conquer Israel because God is impotent. Nebuchadnezzar didn't conquer Judah because God is powerless, right? God could have wiped out Assyria. In fact, he did by using Babylon to do it, right? And we get to Daniel and we see that Babylon is wicked. God uses Babylon as his tool, but then judges Babylon for their wickedness. And so then you have the Medes and the Persians come in and take them out. and then pretty much the same thing, and the Greeks come in, and then pretty much, you know, and ultimately we get to Rome, and then that leads into the New Testament time. But throughout all of this, God is moving history exactly according to his plan. It's never like God's going, oh, I hope, crud. You know, no, never happens that way.
Well, going along with that, and the last part of what you were talking about makes me think of 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter's writing saying, God is showing patience, allowing more to come to him, but at the end of the day, we keep reading past that, and it talks about the destruction of heaven and earth by fire.
Yeah.
So it's a clock's ticking.
And that reminds me, going back to the story of Elisha and the 42 young men, if we're disturbed by that, you might not want to read Revelation 19. It's a lot worse. The coming judgment that is yet future to us is much worse than anything we've read in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And deserved. Last call. Any questions?
And then the final global warming. Else.
Well, we need, you said something about an axe head falling off in Israel. I thought maybe they named axes differently back then.
Maybe. I don't know. It just seems, like sticking an axe head on the end of a stick is not a super complex thing, but anyway. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is so vibrant. It is living and active, and it has so much for us to benefit by knowing it. Lord, I thank you for your chronicle of the kings of Israel and Judah, how it shows us that you are a God of promises, and you keep them. And you have promises for our blessing and our good if we are obedient. And you have promises of destruction and death if we are disobedient. I pray, Lord, that we would see that and learn from it, that we would be obedient from a willing heart out of our love and our respect for you and your law. Bless us now as we go into worship. In Jesus' name, amen.